All right. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Been a pretty stressful week for me. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for not only this physical rest, but just the mental, just to be able to shut everything off and just breathe for a moment. It's awesome. And so just, you know, everything's going on out there. You can't turn the news on and there's no good news anywhere. But there is good news, right? And we get to focus on that. We get to focus on our future. We get to focus on, you know, what all that God has in store for us. And what a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And I'm just very thankful to be able to share it with all of you and all of you online. Can't be with us. I am getting better. So pretty soon, now we got lots of folks here today. Welcome, welcome. But not everybody, so we're not quite there yet, but I'm getting better every passing day. So I'm encouraged next week we can all be here. As we continue this series today, our subject matter is, of course, Exodus 29. And before I start, I really want to address something that I just kept running into as I was, you know, researching this material. There are those in the Christian circles that use the unbiblical theory or teaching of dispensationalism. And I've talked about it before. And they use that to try to really make what we've been studying for the last, what are we on? 51 of 900, I don't know how many it will be. They use that to just make all of this to be nonsense and just done away and worthless, because they carve the Bible up into different areas and try to tell us that God changes based on those areas. And I know I've mentioned this before, I gave a whole message on this, but it bears a reminder as we are going through these things. We are witnessing here in these last few chapters is not Yehovah altering the principles of religion of the Jews just to make them different from the nations around them, or different from what he taught Adam and Eve in the garden, or Noah, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. Nor is he changing a priesthood. He's not changing a priesthood from one kind to another type. Up to this moment in history, Israel did not have any priesthood, okay? And its religion by now consisted mostly of what they had learned from and what they had found themselves getting in line with as they were in Egypt. The Egyptians' religious system, rather than what God is doing, is continually this process of separating Israel from those things in Egypt. And he's establishing them as a completely set apart people with a completely different religion, but not something completely different than what he had taught before. That's the pattern that we see, is that he is restoring what was given previously and then adding to that. Restoration, adding. That's the pattern that we see. Not doing away and starting over each time. So while they were indeed in process of becoming this holy, new, unique nation, their purpose as a nation was also being established, and that was to serve the great God, Yehovah. And that service would be taught and focused in on by means of this priesthood, this powerful priesthood that was just at this moment being established. It was being added, okay? And of course, Aaron being the high priest. But this priesthood was part of a plan that started way long before this, at the foundations, there are not dispensations where God does things one way for a time and then changes his plan to something else. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, you can't ignore the fact that things are progressing. That's right. But progressing is not the same as doing away with the former. I've said before, and I'll keep saying it, that Hebrew thinking, the biblical thinking, God's thinking is all about layers. Line upon line, precept upon precept, building this way, not horizontally. So what we are reading has not been done away, but has been expanded and moving toward its ultimate fullness. God has been progressing his plan right on schedule since the foundations of the earth. Speaking of Yeshua, notice this statement in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Yeshua coming here was not plan B or C or D because the previous plans failed. It's been a progression. So as we look at some of these sacrificial rituals, we're not to look over them. This is the point I'm trying to make. Just because Yeshua has made them fuller. No, we don't perform them because Yeshua has performed them to its fullness. But that in no way diminishes the lessons and the need to recognize what was happening here, because it helps us understand fully what Yeshua did. And in some cases, we'll get to what he is yet to do. So please, don't do what many in Christendom have done and gloss over the depth of what God has instructed these people to do, because the reasons and the purpose for them has not been done away. So don't buy into any level of those lies that Yehovah changes how he wants to be treated and how he wants to be worshipped and how he wants to be obeyed. It's evil. Rather, we are to view this as a progression and get the meat of the principles that are revealed here in these elements as revealing to us how God wants to be revered, how he wants to be worshipped, how he wants to be obeyed. And he's serious about all of those things because they are for our good. Okay. I needed to get that off my chest after reading some of this stuff. And anyway. Okay. Some of the rituals that we see in chapter 29 are actually but one-time happenings, because what is being described is a ceremony to consecrate the establishment of the priesthood. This consecration ceremony really takes up the bulk of the chapter. And you could think of it like like a ribbon cutting for setting a new ship in sail. Well, actually, probably the better analogy would be the establishment of a national constitution, and then establishing the way that the leaders are put into office, something like that. So by design, much of this is only supposed to happen once, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't give us insight. So I just remember progression. The reason for these things are still relevant, even though they have been expanded by Yeshua. And we're going to see that while some of this was a one-time event in the physical, it was a shadow of what was to come in the spiritual. I kind of get ahead of myself. But there are, however, some ongoing rituals that you read. I had Sherilyn put a thing out, have everybody read this ahead of time. And they've been established as well, but there were some things, we get to the daily sacrifices, they weren't exactly done the way it was the first time, but they were set in place. In previous weeks, I'm going to do as I have done. We'll look at the first verse here. You guys have already read it. But he is about to describe how the priests are to be hallowed. That word is hallowed, but that means he's consecrating and setting apart these particular people to minister as priests in the tabernacle. So we learned last week in chapter 28 how Yehovah said to dress the priests and the high priests. Remember that what we're reading in these chapters is still only Yeshua giving the instructions to Moshe, to Moses. Moshe is still up on the mountain. He's still getting these instructions. So it's later, after the golden calf thing and all of that, that then we will see this actually be done. But right here, we're just, Moshe is getting the instructions of how to carry this out. And one thing of note to mention is that this consecration of Aaron and the priests was done openly. It was to be done in public so everyone could see it, so that the elements and what is happening could be explained to them and why. Okay? It was done this way. You have to understand that in God's economy and his way of doing things in secret is not his character. It's not the path of light and truth, right? So all of this was done not in any shadows to take control of power, but out in the open. Okay. After God gave Moshe a short list here in starting in verse 3 and going on a little bit of animals and foods that were to be sacrificed as part of this consecration ceremony, Moshe is instructed to bring Aaron and his four sons into the outer court of the tabernacle. Okay. This was to be done in front of, but not inside the sanctuary. All right? And the first thing that he was commanded to do, Moshe was to wash Aaron and those four sons with water. Now, we've seen sacrificing in the Bible up to this point. See, the principle that says there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, we've seen that occurring since Adam and Eve. So that part of what we're going to see, that's nothing new. Nothing new at all. But here, we see some progression. We see the beginning of ritual washing with water that will come to be so integral to not only the Levitical system for them, but for us as well, and a central feature of Israel's way of life. So we don't want to run by this. There's some important teaching here that is buried in this that even resurfaces later. And you can probably guess where I'm going here. But the point is that if you throw out the Torah, you'd never know it. Notice verse 4. This one is short, so I'll read it. Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Let's understand the gravity of this. Hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Because not only is this really important, but it illustrates again how Yehovah progresses his plan. Moshe is the highest leader in Israel, and therefore in God's eyes of mankind. He's representing it. He was instructed by Yehovah to humble himself by washing these priests. The priests were considered to be lower in rank than Aaron, and Aaron was considered to be lower in rank than Moshe. And yet here was the most powerful man on earth, the only man that had ever met and spoken with God face to face. And he's told to wash these four men. Now, you need to understand that this was something that was not done. The only people that washed other people were servants, the women and the servants. It must have been a shocking thing for these people to see. That sight by the people of Israel watching Moshe do this. They lived in a world where social class was everything. And the idea that your supreme ruler, your leader, would stoop down to a lesser person and wash them was absolutely unthinkable. Even today, could you fathom turning on CNN or any one of the network broadcast things and see Nancy Pelosi or Schumer or Biden or any of these, Putin, Ayatollah, humbling themselves and washing some of their lesser people? The world would be shocked. You would be shocked. So see, some things just don't change, do they? That's what was going on here. And there was a significance to this. Was it just to humble Moshe? No, it wasn't. The idea was all about the priests being prepared and consecrated for service to Yehovah. That was the stated purpose that we read. That's what this service is about, not humbling Moshe. That's what it's about. And so catch this. It demonstrated that the cleansing of the people could only come from on high. They were unable to cleanse themselves for this purpose. God had to give Moshe the instruction from on high and him then do it from on high, just like none of our actions can cleanse us from our sin. We have to have that done for us from on high. And so that's the revealed principle. You telling me that's been done away? No. It has progressed to a higher level. Hundreds of years later, we will see this same thing replay, this very same incident of Moshe washing the priests, but this time it will be in the next testament, in the Gospel of John, when Yeshua washed the feet of his disciples. And we had Yeshua as the highest leader on earth, God incarnate, stooping down, our master, our king, and humbling himself as a servant and washing from above. Now, of course, we talk about this every Passover, the lessons of humility and being of service to one another. And it's all good points that reflect the beauty and the symbolism and the purpose for the Passover. But there is also, the incredible significance of this act by Moshe. What Yeshua did was the same thing that was done here. It was done here. Yeshua was the one that Moshe met on that mountain. And he instructed Moshe, go do this to consecrate my priests, my servants. And said, it's for what? For physical sacrifice and service. We'll get there. And then he came and he washed the feet of his disciples to establish a spiritual priesthood for spiritual sacrifice. Just as it was Moshe, the mediator, who acted on God's behalf to establish the earthly, fleshly priesthood, so Yeshua the mediator began the establishment of the spiritual priesthood, the heavenly priesthood of the kingdom of God. That is part of the reality that we commemorate every Passover. Because we all know those that are in Christ, that are called at this time, are called to be what? priests in the kingdom. I don't know how many scriptures I could cite, but here's 1 Peter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone. Remember them stones? Indeed, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua, Messiah. The Levite priests were washed by Moshe, who was representing God, actually the one that would come as Yeshua, in order to serve the tabernacle, to do the work of offering physical animal sacrifices. Then this progressed to a spiritual level by Yeshua directly when he washed the disciples in order to set up a spiritual priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. And so Passover takes on an even deeper meaning. We're called to be priests. And I began to think about this, and guys, I think there's another progression. I can't give you a scripture. It was just in my heart. I just thought about it. And you know what? This is going to happen again on the Day of Atonement. I believe Yeshua will wash every single one of the members of his bride. Because that's the only way. We talk about atonement and we talk about the difference between Passover and atonement. Passover, our sins are forgiven, but in atonement, our sins are gone. And he's shown us how it happens. He washes that sin away. It was demonstrated here. It was demonstrated to those disciples. And it will be demonstrated to his bride. If I don't have anything else to say today, that's what blew me away this week. God doesn't change his patterns. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he keeps adding and adding beautiful layers to what he's doing. You know, I thought about what Yeshua told Peter. I didn't put the scripture up here, but you'll remember when Yeshua went to wash Peter's feet, he says, "No, you're not going to wash my feet. You're who you are. I'm who I am. You can't wash my feet." And he said, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And if we're going to be at one with him, he's going to wash us. The washing of the disciples by Yeshua is a direct connection to the ceremony of the consecration of the priests. And he's going to wash us too. It's just so exciting. It just blew me away. This progression. And you'd miss that. What a shame. You throw out the whole front of the book and you miss all of it. Because you can't understand the back of the book without understanding the front of the book. Well, I'm completely lost in my notes now. Give me a second. We're all priests, guys. We're all called to be priests. Everybody in this room. Jews and Gentiles. Anybody that has turned their life over to the Lordship. Not just the Saviorship, but the Lordship of Yeshua is called to be a priest. As the Bible calls us, a kingdom of priests and a holy house of priests. Right there. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the startled and bewildered disciples of Yeshua could have made this connection between Yeshua doing this to them and Moshe consecrating those priests back then and washing them. It was a shadow and a type of what Yeshua would be doing both with his priests and with his bride. And so, naturally, Yeshua performed the consecration in the same exact way that he performed it before. Right? It doesn't change. It just gets added. So what Yeshua HaMashiach did on that day was far more powerful and had a much deeper meaning than simply showing an example of the master being meek and humble. And while it is that is sound and beautiful teaching, and that is part and parcel of what is going on there. But it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story. And if we don't understand the Torah, if we just throw it out, we'll miss it. We'll miss it. And we should be reminded of it every Passover. Further, I think it's ironic that within this same paragraph that says Yeshua's disciples begin this formation of a spiritual priesthood, we have this instruction in verse 1. To put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Be like a newborn baby, ready to learn. And long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to salvation. Do you see that? It is by studying the word of God that we grow in respect to salvation. It's not that reading the word brings us salvation. It's that once we are saved, the word becomes our source of growth in our salvation. You know and all realize that the only word that existed in this era was the Torah. That's all they had. That was the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And I've lamented on this on many occasions, but it's a tragic mistake that the church made so long ago in declaring the Hebrew scriptures, the original testament, as we call it, to be dead and gone and of no value. Because Peter clearly states, as does Yeshua and Paul and John and others, that the original testament scriptures is what they valued as truth and the place where we are to go to continue in order to find growth and understanding. Now, I don't mean to say all this to imply that the next testament is defective or by any means something less. Rather, to say that the original testament is as valid as it has ever been. And we are seeing that happening. We are seeing a resurgence of that. And it's very interesting to me. I also had this thought that you think about the resurgence, the revival, if you will, of the Hebrew scriptures and the return to doing Bible things in Bible ways with the Sabbath and the holy days and on all these things that we've forgotten about for so long. Do you realize that resurgence began just about the same time that the Jews went back to Israel? God is calling his people back to himself, back to their land, both Jew and Gentile, and it's a wonderful thing. Anyway, okay. I want to also talk about the fact that this principle that God was demonstrating with this ritual washing was the principle of regeneration. And that is the principle that we can be made anew, regenerated, in order to be cleansed from sin before God. Now, the Hebrews had to do these washings countless times through the centuries because each ritual washing had a limited time span or scope, right? It was temporary in nature. The ritual washing was required for a huge number of reasons, and we'll cover that as we go further in the series. But today, I just wanted to make that connection between Passover, as it is obviously around the corner, and then later to Atonement. So after Aaron and his sons are washed, they put on the special garments that we talked about last week. Their old clothing represented who they were. So they were washed first. And that old clothing came off. That's who they were. Then the new clothing was to represent who they were now before God. And so then the priests are anointed by having a special anointing oil loaded up with expensive spices and olive oil and all of that, and it was poured over them. And by the way, later when we get to Leviticus, and also I may cover some extra biblical text at the time, but there was a certain manner in which this anointing was carried out. The oil had to be poured over their heads in such a way, front to back, left to right, that the oil went all the way down to the hem of their garment. I was kind of astonished by that. And, you know, we just made these garments. They've got gold, you know, weaved in them, and now we're going to dump a bunch of oil over them. But that's the way it was to be done. Guys, this was not an anointing of oil why the priest dips his little finger in there and smears it on their forehead. This was kind of an immersion almost. I mean, they were doused in this stuff. Okay? And so as we keep moving through this and these ritual processes in Exodus and Leviticus, I hope you take notice that the physical acts that are in the original testament are always pointing to something. And I try to share with you what I can find that they're pointing to. But this is a community, folks. And I don't see it all, you know, but it's just rich. They were teachings, they were demonstrations, they were copies and shadows of what our future reality will be. Now, I know that they were physical and in many cases temporary, but you also have to realize something very important. They were real and they were effective. They were effective. They actually accomplished that, accomplished what God wanted them to accomplish at the time. They were effective. They did what they were supposed to do. Moving on as we look further now in verse 10 and beyond, this is just a section of scripture that runs several more, we get a series of sacrifices that are called for as Moshe is still officiating. Moshe officiates because until the consecration ceremony is completed, there is no priesthood to do this stuff. You get that? So Moshe is acting in God's stead. And recall back in chapter 24 that I brought out that when the ritual of the sealing of the covenant of Moses was happening, that God ordered Moshe to build a stone altar and then to sacrifice animals on it, but there was no priesthood. So what did they do? If you remember, they selected young men, the eldest from different families, and they officiated the sacrificing. But here it's Moshe doing it because there's no priesthood yet. So a bullock, an ox or a bull, whatever you want to call it, was to be brought into the outer court of the area of the tabernacle, right outside the tent of meeting. Of course, even the sacred tent was not even consecrated yet. And they were right outside, we're right next to the brazen altar, still not consecrated yet. Israel would now receive a visual demonstration of the meaning of the principle of substitution. Because the priests were to walk up to the bull and lay their hands on it and transfer their sin to that bull, and then that bull was killed. It was sacrificed. So the bull bears the sin of the priests, and then the bull was killed. Doesn't take a genius to put a connection of that to what Yeshua did for us. It's obvious. So the bull is killed, skinned, and it's cut up into pieces. Some of the bull's blood is captured in a ceremonial bronze pail, and then the blood is then splashed on the base of the brazen altar. And some is dipped and spread onto the horns. Because normally, after this, the horns were used to tie the animals down when they were sacrificed. But the altar couldn't be used yet. It wasn't consecrated yet until that bull was killed and that blood put on there. It wasn't cleansed yet. It wasn't fit for use. So the blood was also put on many of the utensils and the other things there in the tabernacle. But until that was done, it couldn't be used. Once that was accomplished, the meat of the animal was then burned on the altar. Notice, though, I don't know if you noticed this when you went through this, but the parts of the bull that were placed on the altar did not include the bull's flesh. It's interesting. Only the fat that covered the inner organs was used. The rest of the animal, including the meat, bones, and the hide, was taken outside the camp and was burned and offered as a sin offering. In the Bible, the fat is considered the most valuable part of the animal. And it puzzles me as to why. Maybe during discussion, I'll give you some of my personal making stuff up things that I think maybe that might be the case, but it just guesses. So, I don't know. Maybe somebody else here can enlighten me. But that was the case. The rest of the animal was not offered on the brazen altar, and not even within the camp. In fact, this is another detail that this very first sacrifice of a bull in the tabernacle shares the same detail with another very special offering that I've covered before, and that is the red heifer that would come later. Both of them offered up outside the camp of Israel. And I've given a whole message on the red heifer sacrifice. I'm not going to go off on that trail. But I just wanted to bring out that connection, because you should all know that the sacrifice of the red heifer is going to be an important requirement for the dedication, the consecration of a new temple, right? What is that new temple? It's us. And so we have this very same thing happening, where that bull had to be sacrificed outside for the consecration of this priesthood, and there's going to be another bull that has to be sacrificed outside the camp for the consecration of the spiritual temple. I don't know. Connections. They're amazing. They keep coming. You see, we must take notice of this kind of unusual feature of this inaugural sacrifice of the bull. Because later we see that same thing with the red heifer. In both cases, that bull was not sacrificed in a holy place, not even a ritually clean place, as one would expect, but rather an unclean place outside the camp of Israel. When the Bible says it's outside the camp, that's what it means. It means that it's ritually impure place. And you have to remember, when this bull was sacrificed, that place was not consecrated yet. It was impure. See? You say, because you think outside the camp. Well, no, they did that when inside the camp. They were all camped there. No, that phraseology means that it's impure. And so they both were outside the camp. Okay. Let's move on, because I'm running out of time. Next, beginning in verse 15, another burnt offering is made, only this time it uses a ram, a male sheep. And once again, Aaron and the sons were to lay their hands on the animal, identifying with the ram as their substitution. So that ram is then slain, its blood collected, and the ram is cut up into quarters. And there is a ritual washing of the inner organs. And so then now that ram can then go on the altar that's now been consecrated and be offered up. Verse 19, we begin to talk about a second ram that's sacrificed following the same procedure as the first. But this time, some of the ram's blood is dabbed onto the right earlobes, the right thumbs, and the right big toe. Now remember back a few weeks ago, we talked about how the right is more important than the left. Just like east is more important of the four things. Well, we see that again here. So then some of the blood is sprinkled on the priests and their clothing. Some of the fat of this ram, along with matzah, unleavened bread. Unleavened bread represents, you know, getting the sin out. And so most of these rituals, not all of them, but most of them, used unleavened bread. So all that is then given to the priests, and they were to wave it as a wave offering. Literally, take it, wave it, offer it up to God. This is yours, God, and put it on the brazen altar. Okay, they burned that up. The breast of the ram is given to Moshe as his portion to eat. And then the rest of it is given to the priests, and they are then to sit outside the tent of meeting and eat it. They are to bring that in. What are we supposed to do? Okay. Most of the elements of this consecration ceremony were to be repeated for 7 days. Every day, 7 days. Why seven? Well, we all know seven is the number of completion. We get that from creation, right? God did all of these things and created everything for 6 days. At the end of 6 days, he said, it's very good. It's perfect. It's complete. And so then the seventh day represented that completion and that fullness, okay? And so here again, we have to understand that God has set everything in motion from the foundations of the earth. The Sabbath was instituted at creation. Our first reference to seven being tied to that perfection and completeness. And so from there, God's plan has been progressing. It's not being rethought with new intentions because something didn't work out the way he thought it would. That's not the God we serve. Not at all. It's one flow, one beautiful flow that is carefully orchestrated and being illuminated as it progresses, as it goes forward. You cannot understand the present unless you understand the past. You can't understand the back of the book unless you understand the front of the book. Remove the foundation and you're lost, because that is what the Torah is. It is the foundation. So the instructions then on how to consecrate this priesthood is then completed at the end of the 7 days. But unlike the permanent sacrifice of Yeshua, the blood of animals was not sufficient over time. Paul talks about that, the blood of bulls and goats and all that, right? He's taking all of this and he's pointing it correctly to Yeshua. There was a need to continually atone for sin so that God could dwell with them. Remember, that was the purpose. Why did God want that? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll read that at the very end. Why did God want all of this to be done? He wanted to be with them. And so Yehovah establishes what we call the daily sacrifices. And that portion begins at about verse 38. And it's a fairly general outline of the standard everyday sacrifices that are to be given. This is much expanded when we get to Leviticus, okay? And we'll look at that time at each one of these offerings and their individual significance when we get there. But the point is, I'm trying to make today, amongst other things, is that do not think that our study of these rituals is trivial or boring. Because if you want to understand, guys, the nature of sin, the nature of sacrifice, the nature of having a substitution, you have to understand this. And Leviticus, if you want to get deeper, that's where you're going to find it. Because again, here it is. This is the purpose. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. He has a heart for us. And look at all he's doing. Yehovah reminds Israel yet again of who he is and who they are. And that with the completed consecration of the tabernacle and the priesthood, he can now do that thing that he so desires to do and come and dwell with his people. Over and over again, we see this statement in the Torah where he does the same thing, where he reminds them, I am your God and you are my people, right? And for very good reason. Because at the moment, at this moment, there are about 3 million Israelites, Hebrews, sitting there that are far more Egyptian in their thinking than they are Hebrew in thinking, aren't they? And the radical new ways that God was showing them would take time, it would take repetition, it would take these visual demonstrations, and God's firm hand of discipline for them to grasp it. In fact, you know, we know it took the better part of 40 years before they could even go into the promised land of Canaan. Over and over, they had to rehearse the atoning for sin through blood sacrifice. And I want to close with this thought, and I want to highlight it, and I want to ask you to please stop and think about that process for a moment. Try your best to put yourself there. Animal after animal, day after day, year after year after year, decade after decade. They had to watch animal after animal being slaughtered for their behavior, for their sin. And I think we miss that if we skip across this, if we don't sit at the feet of Yeshua and consider the lessons that he gave these people apply just as much to us as they did them. That blood had to be spilled. I want you to personally think about the impact that that may have had upon you being there. All of that being done just to give you a glimpse, just a shadow of the importance and the impact of Yeshua's sacrifice. When the Hebrew scriptures are set aside, the opportunity is missed to have the impact of these things lost. We find the sacrifice of Yeshua being taken flippantly, like it's some sort of guarantee or something. Blood was being spilled daily as a stark reminder of sin. And many people today don't even acknowledge that there is sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. Well, we've done away with the law, so we don't have to worry about that anymore. Sin's done away. No, sin is not done away. Turn the news on. Look around. And if that doesn't get you, look in here, because it's still in here too. It's not gone, is it? It's in every one of us. And what if you had to have an animal die in your presence, by the way? You had to go and you had to see it done. You had to see that throat cut. You had to hear that sheep crying out, knowing what's coming because he just watched 10 more do it. And know that it was because of you and what you did over and over and over again every day. Guys, we can't let the baby go out with the bathwater when we throw this stuff away and forget about it. We've got to learn the lessons. Sin is deadly. And this message was put forth every single day by our daddy to teach us and train us. A terrible price was paid every day for sin, and a monumentally larger than the sum total of all of those animals was paid for us. And we cannot, we should not ever diminish that. It occurred to me that the most prevalent way that the name of God is taken in vain is by taking on his name and then throwing away the law and the sin that name paid the price for. Taking something in vain means you're doing it for nothing, right? It means making nothing. Taking the name and then not acknowledging that you need to strive to stop the bloodshed. And that's what the Hebrew people had to do. They had to keep putting Yeshua on the stake over and over again. I suggest to you that if we thought about it that way, that if we had to watch Yeshua suffer on that stake every time we sinned, like they had to watch those animals, I think we'd straighten up a little quicker. I know I would, and I'm going to be thinking about that. It's changed my heart this week. Today, so many people take that name without really thinking about their sin and that it required that blood ongoingly. See, that's the thing. Right now, we think, okay, well, it's already been done. It's good. It's all finished, right? No, it's ongoing. It's ongoing until we're washed on that Day of Atonement. But you know, when you just throw away the law, you throw away all that imagery, don't you? You relieve yourself of all that pain. That's what happens, folks, when you throw away the front of the book. I'm just going to finish up here. The whole ceremony of the consecration of the priests, the tabernacle and all its furnishings, is a precursor. It's a foreshadow of the kingdom of God and its priests, you and me. And even though, because of the work of Yeshua, that we don't have to kill animals at this point, it does not mean that the reality of the blood sacrifice has gone away. It's still very much in force. It better be, or you and I are in a lot of trouble. We're dead in our sins. It's just at a much higher animal, if you will. God incarnate in Yeshua HaMashiach has been sacrificed. And we are not to take the reality of that in vain and ignore his instructions, his leadership, his Torah, his right rulings, and stomp on them. Because he is setting apart, he is consecrating a spiritual priesthood. And we all need to really get a hold and recognize that calling, that reality. Because we too have a special garment. Remember? That white, righteous robe of Yeshua. And it should be on display, just like this all was. On public display, visible for everyone to see, out in the open. Our lives should be in alignment with his right rulings and reflect him as servants of the Most High God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, with that, everyone's invited to come join us for discussion. At this point, we'll circle up and talk about it. All right, see you all next time.